Let us turn together to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 5. Opens with those words, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." Well, we gather this evening for Thanksgiving. And we have been having in mind, in connection with our communion season, the magnificence of Christ. Thanksgiving for the magnificence of Christ. Now, when we were young, it was part of our training in the common courtesies of life to say thank you. Without explanation of gratitude, it could be but a meaningless form. What does it mean to say thank you? Or to give thanks? Should it not indeed be something from the depths of the heart? We know that the word could degenerate almost into an expression of disgust. How many times we heard people saying, "Thanks for nothing." And thankfulness became associated with people's disapproval of others' behavior. Well, our subject this evening is not thanks for nothing. Our subject surely is thanks for everything. Because believers, above all people in this world, knowing the Christ of Calvary and the fact that the crucified Savior has transformed our lives and our futures in this world and our futures in the next world, surely we have cause to come before God to praise him and to thank him for his mercy and his grace. For in one sense, nothing is more precious than pardon that blots out the sinful past and opens the door of blessedness to the unworthy. We opened our worship this evening with the singing of Psalm 32. And that psalm begins with those words, "Oh, blessed is the man, because of pardon, the forgiveness of sin. Oh, blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, and in his spirit there is no guile, nor fraud is found therein." The route to thankfulness, in the fullest sense of the word, lies through the appreciation of blessedness arising in consequence of the pardon of sin. And that in itself arises as a consequence of a proper understanding of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let us just open up this subject a little then this evening. In the first place, let us be thankful for Christ's ordination. We see that in verse 1, the apostle speaks of Christ being ordained. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Every high priest. This pertains to the Jewish high priesthood. It pertained to the priesthood of Melchizedek before the institution of the ceremonial priesthood. It pertains to the priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Now, ordained in the original Greek is a verb meaning to place down permanently. We might think of putting down a marker, as we say. That is something that people see all the time. This marker that has been placed where it has been set. It might be a road sign to remind us of an oncoming junction. Or it might be a headstone that is placed at the head of a grave and stands there, sometimes for centuries. Or it might be the setting aside of a person for some task, a great task. Setting aside for service to God. We use this word ordained in connection with the eldership of the church. Placed in that particular office in order to serve the Lord for the good of his people. In our presbytery, we do not practice what is called term eldership, where someone serves for a period of years and then stands down and another takes their place. We practice a permanence in connection with eldership. And it is that idea that is here involved in the ordination of the high priest. And in this, the Jewish high priest was a pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. A pattern without the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in verse 2, the apostle goes on to say, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." It was a tragic and an evil thing that the priests in Israel, and particularly the high priests, should not have a compassionate concern for the people. And particularly with respect to their weakness and sin and need for forgiveness. How sad that those priests and the high priest of our Lord's day should be such proud and arrogant men. Was there no conscience there to tell them that they were sinners? When they saw the publicans and sinners as they referred to them. the Lord Jesus Christ's magnificence as superior to any human priesthood stood out in the fact that though, like those Jewish high priests and priests ordained for men, on behalf of men, in the interest of men, unworthy sinners, did not share in that iniquity as the human high priests did. And being God manifest in the flesh, it was not necessary that he should be reminded of what it was to be a sinner by himself being compassed with infirmity. He came as the holy Lamb of God, separate from sinners. And yet we have no doubt that his heart was full of love and compassion to a degree of perfection far beyond these other men. He knew what was involved in saving us from our sins. How frequently he was the one who sought to show to his disciples the necessity of the cross, that they might be prepared beforehand for what was to take place. For this was the central role, was it not, in connection with the priesthood, to offer sacrifice for sin. In this particular epistle, Paul reminds his readers that the repetition of the ceremonial sacrifices demonstrated their temporary and typical nature. They were not really dealing with the problem. Look at chapter 10 and verse 11. There he writes, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. And that was his calling. He was ordained to this. John the Baptist thus spoke of him on seeing him, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." But here he is referred to as this man to remind us that he was truly human and shared our nature. Back in chapter 5 here and verse 8, he is referred to as the Son, though he were a son. The two natures in one person, God and man. Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal Son, sharing our nature to give himself as the substitute in the place of the unworthy. So unworthy we transgressors. Consider the great disproportion here. The beauty, loveliness of his deity and perfect humanity, and all of our filthiness in the sight of God. For all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That he should come to save such, and that he should save such, and that he should do so by the sacrifice of himself. This is worthy of heavenly celebration. In Revelation in chapter 5, in verse 11, John tells us, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." If we could tune into heaven this evening as easily as we tune in our radios to a particular station that we want to listen to, if we were to tune into heaven, if we could hear what is taking place there, we would find this praise of Christ as the Lamb, who by his sacrifice of himself has accomplished what was necessary. At the beginning of chapter 10, in Hebrews, the apostle emphasizes the fact that the animal sacrifices had no atoning efficacy. They weren't doing a real job of taking away sin. They were symbolizing it, signifying it, representing it, holding it forth, teaching concerning the necessity of that sacrifice for sins. But they had no efficacy. They were the shadows, as he puts it. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The shadow is flat and monochrome. You cannot interact with your neighbor's shadow. It makes no sense. But it does communicate something to you of the nearness of the person who has cast the shadow. But it's not the shadow that you need. It's not the shadow that you want. It's the reality, surely. And that's exactly how the theme is developed here in chapter 10. At verse 8, "Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. Takes away the figurative, that he might bring in the reality. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. At the Lord's table we partake of bread and we partake of wine. The significance of this simple consumption lies in the words of the Savior. This is my body. This is my blood, which was shed for you. We are taken directly from the symbols to the reality. Just as Israel was intended to be taken by the shadow to the Savior. So let us be thankful for Christ's ordination as the great high priest of his people. It brings to us that peace that passes understanding. We see that we are also to be thankful for the specific order of priesthood to which the Lord Jesus Christ belongs. In verse 4 through to 6 we read, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself," that is the honor of high priest, "but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The apostle would have us to consider the honor of God's calling to Christ. The honor of the order, the unique order to which he is called. Now, the call of queen, president, or prime minister is an honor indeed. President-elect Trump's suggestion of Nigel Farage for ambassador was newsworthy for days. But the call of God to his Son was infinitely superior to the highest recognition by men. In our country, the most noble order of the Garter is the highest order of knighthood. It dates from 1348 and was reconstituted in 1805. So there you are, if you are called to that particular order of knighthood, it is a great honor. But nothing to be compared to this, that Aaron was put into an order and called to it by God. Called of God. Now the apostle is introducing this to remind us that the call of the Lord Jesus Christ was even higher. That the order of priesthood that he occupied was not ceremonial. It was not a mere shadow. It was reality. And so he goes on there at verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now this theme is explored at length in this epistle to the Hebrews. Considering that we only have mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, in that passage in Genesis, when he came forth after the slaughter of the kings, And Abraham paid tithes to him. And in Psalm 110, which is the psalm that is here quoted in verse 6. Now this Melchizedek lived in the days of Abraham. So he was before Aaron. He was before the establishment of the ceremonial priesthood in Israel. The high priesthood of Melchizedek is referred to as continual. It was not one of replacement, serving for a period. And in chapter 7, in the opening verses there, Melchizedek is referred to, his great dignity and honor. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. A picture beforehand, before the ceremonial priesthood, of a different kind of priesthood. His office was not of the ceremonial law. And how important this was in pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. So at verse 15 of chapter 7, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. You see, it was necessary to emphasize this particular point. These Christians, if you remember, were Jews. It's an epistle to the Hebrews. They were disinclined to keep on pressing on in the face of the difficulties, the trials, the temptations, the afflictions, persecutions. There were of them that were for turning back, going back from where they were, going back into the Jewish ceremonial and the security of what they had known from their birth. And that could not profit them spiritually. And so it's necessary for Paul to convince them and to show them from the scriptures that all of that was merely a shadow, not the substance. An image, a representation, not the reality, in order that they might set their hearts upon Christ. And he brings in this matter of Melchizedek in this particular connection to emphasize the fact that Christ was called and settled in his order of high priesthood by an oath in an unchangeable and unique order of priesthood, one spiritually and eternally effective. So verse 24, but this man, speaking of Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Whatever the difficulties we may encounter in the Christian life, howsoever burdened down we might be by the hostility of the world about us to the truths that we have embraced, howsoever unpopular we might be with our neighbors, howsoever we might be persecuted, we have plenty of accounts of persecution of godly men and women and boys and girls in the British Isles. And there's plenty to read of a contemporary nature with respect to the persecution of Christians in various countries today. There's sufferings in North Korea, for example, are dreadful. But this is a message sufficient for that, to maintain this assurance of faith, that whatsoever might come, we are safe in the arms of Jesus. God has sworn that he will occupy this unchangeable and unique high priesthood, one which is spiritually based and one which is fully effective and eternally so, that we might take heart and be encouraged. I'm sure you'll agree that is something to be thankful for. But in the third place, let us be thankful for Christ's obedience. Be thankful for his ordination. Be thankful for the order to which he belongs, that of the order of Melchizedek. But let us be thankful for Christ's obedience. At verse 7 we read of the Savior who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The 19th century Alfred Lord Tennyson captured something of the sense of devotion to duty in his poem known as The Charge of the Light Brigade. There are those words in it, theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die, into the valley of death rode the 600. Now here, in the obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have something of a higher order than that. However brave those men might have been, however devoted to duty those men might have been, there is this difference with the Savior. Christ did reason why he was going into the valley of death. He took into consideration our condition as guilty sinners under the judgment of God, destined to an eternity of blackness and misery under the wrath of God. He did reason why. He saw why the cross was necessary. Why it had to be this way to save us from our sins. It's sad to see those who have formerly been described as evangelicals dismissing the idea of substitutionary atonement as though it would be some abuse upon the part of God the Father or his Son to have him delivered up to such a death as Calvary was. But whensoever we take into consideration the gravity of sin and the consequences of the guilt of sin, it is then that we see the reason why. We have that saying of the Lord Jesus Christ preserved by the Apostle John in his 12th chapter at verse 24. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. There you have it. You cannot get fruitful produce at the end of the summer if the seeds remain in the sack. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, says the Savior. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And Christ did reason why he was going through this veil of tears. Continuing in the will of God, despite the painful consequences to him in body and in soul. He would be the perfected Savior to secure for sinners such as we eternal salvation by faith in his name. He suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He did so reasoning why, knowing why he was doing it. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Christ was devoted to his duty, that which God had sent him to do. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ's obedience to his heavenly Father and his compassion for us were no easy things. He suffered. He was tested. He was tested, dear friends, to the absolute limit, humanly speaking. Our salvation cost him everything. Every day. And in every way. And supremely in that last day of his life, where he was caused to cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Calls out to his heavenly Father out of the depths of hell itself, under that eternal wrath of the holy God. manifesting a devotion to duty to the absolute limit. Inconceivable to go beyond it. He gave all. He gave all because he loved us. He loved his own, even unto death. That's something to be thankful for, is it not? And Christ's death was with him daily. Like a soldier in combat has death for his companion every day. He does not know when the bullet will come. As the saying is, that has his name on it. We know that the enemy desired it sooner rather than later in the case of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The wickedness of the high priests and the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, the Sadducees. Christ's was no easy life. What a biography, dear friends, is summed up for us there in verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. The high priest should have cared because he shared the infirmity of sin. The pastor should understand when he is dealing with the flock in connection with the matter of sin. For he is a sinner too. But Christ needed no such teacher. He did not have to experience sinning to understand sin. He did not have to experience sinning in order to deal with sin. His compassion was of a higher order than that compassion that comes with common experience. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. His compassion was of a higher order still. Pure love for the undeserving. And so he came. And having come, he gave all. He gave himself, his very self, in the place and stead of unworthy sinners, such as we. And all the apostle would have of us is to trust and obey and persevere steadfast to the end. Let us not be for turning back. Let us not be for slackening our pace in this walk through this veil of humiliation and wilderness of a world. But let us look to Christ, and looking to Christ, let us go forward with a renewed strength, thankfulness, praise, hope, peace, and assurance. To the praise of his name, for he is worthy. Amen.